We're going to continue the study in the Old Testament, and I wanted to look at the story of Moses today. But before jumping into that story, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 1 as you listen to just a few thoughts of review and preparation for the day. We'd just like to remind us that God chose Abraham to begin the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel had a distinct purpose given to it by God, and that purpose was to be the light of God to the nations. And God was going to plant the nation of Israel right in the very heart of some of the most decadent people on earth. And in fact, God had proclaimed judgment and doom on those people because of their gross sinfulness. From gross immorality to killing their own children to appease the gods. And God was going to plant Israel right in that very place. We know that as the Promised Land. Abraham had two sons, but only one, Isaac, was chosen by God to carry on the work of establishing and building Israel. Isaac had two sons, but again, only one, and that is Jacob, was chosen by God to carry on the work of establishing and building Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and God chose all 12 to carry on the work of establishing and building the nation of Israel, but he chose one out of the 12 to save the nation from certain death during the seven-year famine. I would like you to pay attention to that activity of God. Not so much to the choosing one here or choosing one there, as if God selected one above the others, but the idea that God knows in advance how we are going to progress in the life of faith. And he chooses those people who he knows he can count on to carry on his work specifically. Hence we have the story of Joseph. And we see this reality throughout the Old Testament. We will come upon it again today in the story of Moses. But certainly we're aware of the judges, we're aware of Samuel, we're aware of David, we're aware of the prophets that God chose, individuals out of families. All of us have the potential to be a Joseph. All of us have the potential to be an Isaac or an Abraham. We all have that potential. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 makes that very point. Since we have this so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run this race as they did. And that book, that chapter, is a reflection on the people that God used. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, we're the church and we all have the same opportunity. Some of us will live this way, some of us won't. Some of us will live like the 10 brothers of Joseph. But we all have this potential to be serious-minded and to grow in our life of faith. The next thing that I'd like to remind you of is that out of the one family of 12 brothers, we don't know much about Benjamin, but we can at least say that 10 of the brothers did not take their responsibility very seriously. They were not good lights to the nation, so to speak. They chose to look after their own interest in a self-serving manner most of their life. And so though they were still chosen by God to do a task, and though they did accomplish that task to some degree, they at least produced children, and they at least accumulated land and resources to pass on to their children so that the nation could grow numerically and financially, they didn't do a lot to promote the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel, the family of Jacob. But one brother was different, and that brother was Joseph. And I would like to remind us that though he started out as what to me appears to be a pretty self-centered, spoiled teenager, he got smart sometime after he got sold. And he began to grow and mature and to seek to know God and to understand God and to know the ways of God and to trust in God. And it changed his character. And he became very useful to God. And so our goal as followers of Jesus Christ and as people who look at these stories in the scripture is to learn from the stories. And we could learn best by following Joseph's example. And again, today as we begin the story of Moses, by considering him as someone to be an example of who we could follow as well. And our task is to build the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not just children of God. We're not just members of the body of Christ. We are responsible before God, as given pretty clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. We are responsible to build the body of Christ. And so God has given us a task as well. All right, let's jump into the story of Moses. And we'll go to Exodus chapter 1. And starting at verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. All right, here's what happened. God brought Jacob and his family to Egypt in order to keep them from dying during the famine. And while they were in Egypt, God continues to work to accomplish his purpose. And though they may not have noticed what God was doing, certainly the Egyptians did, and we'll get to that, but God was building this nation numerically and economically, financially. So God was definitely at work. And he was taking 70 people and turning them into a great nation, and he was doing this during this period of time that they were in this foreign land, in this foreign culture, in this place that was not their home. They were just visitors in Egypt, passing through. Sound familiar? All right, so we could say in the same way God is at work in the church today. And this is not our home. Well, this is Nixon's home, right? But the world here is not our home. We're just passing through this place, headed towards the home that has been prepared for us. Jesus said, I will go and prepare a place for you. So we're going someplace. But God is at work, and he wants to build this body of believers while we are in this place. And that's how he accumulates children to himself. Now, I would like to just point out here that we can respond to God's work within the body of Christ generally and within this body specifically in one of four ways. First of all, we can believe that God is at work and that the responsibility for establishing and building the church is his, and then wait for him to do what needs to be done. In other words, we just kind of step back and wait for God. We may pray, God, do this, God, do that, God, bring revival, God, bring more people, God, give us this, God, give us that. And we just kind of wait for God to do that. That's one response we can make. Second response is we can believe that God is at work, and we can get involved in tasks that are related to the purpose God has for the church. But in the process, we will probably also fail to do the things that fulfill God's true purpose. Within the church, locally, there are many tasks that we can get involved in. We can set up communion, we can play the piano, we can lead worship, we can set up the chairs, take down the chairs, put at the tables, bring food for potluck. We can help each other work on our homes or cars. We can go off and do a project. There's many activities that we can get involved in. But we also need to make sure that we are involved in what fulfills God's purpose, and that is to build the people that he has spiritually and to add to those numbers numerically. Number three, we can acknowledge God is at work and that we have a part, but like Joseph's brothers, not really take our part very seriously. We can be real self-focused Christians, but self-focused Christians. Part of the body of Christ, but more interested in our own concerns and troubles and hardships or advancements or accumulation of things, and hence we aren't really involved the way we ought to be involved, and we stay immature. And the best we can do is establish an immature local group of believers. Or number four, we can cooperate with God's work, doing our part as he does his. And so the two come together. And that was God's intention for Israel. That is God's intention for the church. And we see that Joseph cooperated, and we'll see that Moses cooperated with God. Moses didn't stand back and wait for God. Moses worked with God, and God worked with Moses. And the two together accomplished the purpose that God had for him. All right, let's move on to verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1, and we see the circumstances begin to change for Israel. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. We must deal with them shrewdly, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Well, that wouldn't work out too good, would it? I mean, Egypt was a better place for all of these Israelites that were now living in their land. They had improved the economy. They were good for business. They were good for the people. This made Egypt a stronger nation. But Pharaoh said, "Wait a minute, they're not really our own people. They're foreigners living amongst us, and this could turn against us." So they decided they needed to make a change. Verse 11, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh." Well, what do we see happening here? We see that God's blessing of Israel brought fear to Egypt's leaders and resulted in a mix of blessing and unwanted troubles. Got that? God's blessing doesn't always result in everything going well. Sometimes when God blesses, the world is there to resist and fight back because they don't like what God is doing when he blesses. And so you get this mix of blessing and trouble. And I would say, just to give you a current example of this, Barb and I hosted Joe Lorenz, it was last week, and he brought along a 4-DVD set of films, and I watched at least one of them. Barbie watched all four. But a wonderful story of the church in China. And at the beginning of communism in China, the church was small. And by the end of the time when China began to open up a little bit and allow Americans to come in and teach English and do other things, the church had significantly multiplied. Tenfold or more, according to the statistics. Well, here we see blessing and trouble all at the same time. The church is growing, but they're persecuted. The church is expanding. People are coming to Christ. The faith is growing stronger. The Christians are growing stronger. Maturity is taking place. It's spreading out around the country. And yet people are having troubles that they'd rather not have. And so, though they suffered and though they still do, the church in China has grown beyond anyone's expectations. This was a surprise to most church historians that the church would grow that much during those years. I think if we look back on church history, we often see that spiritually vibrant church times are usually coexist with persecution. It is rare that the church is vibrant and strong without persecution. Okay, we might think that the church is vibrant and strong in our age, here in America. And I know you've heard this from me before, and you may not really want to hear this, but go home and take a week and think about this. If Jesus is the Son of God, and what he says is true, then contemplate these words. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of the needle. Who is the richest nation in the world? It is us, the United States. Who has 70% of the world's resources? It is us, the United States. Now, we may not sit in these chairs and think ourselves rich, but come to Kyrgyzstan with us, and each one of you will see that you are phenomenally rich. We gauge our wealth against those who have more. Look in the other direction, and you'll see how rich you are. And the American church is a very rich church. And it's not a persecuted church. Really. Well, that could imply something about us. We are blessed, at least financially. We're blessed with buildings. We're blessed with churches all over the city. There's an expanding number of churches in Metro Detroit and around the country. We have a wealth of Bible knowledge. There's Christian literature. There's plenty of Bible study materials. There's plenty of Bible teaching, television, radio, Bible studies at churches and people's homes all around. There's all these things. And we definitely can say we're financially strong as a people and as a church. But I think if we began to talk about Israel, you would understand that though they were being blessed numerically and financially, they needed spiritual development to go along with that if they were going to stay on track and do the task that God gave them to do. And I would say the same is true for the church today. We may be blessed in numerous ways, but we must also have the blessing of God spiritually. And that doesn't just happen by saying, God bless us. We have to cooperate with him for that spiritual development to take place. And I would just remind you that in the church in America today, this is just another side of looking at the American church. Giving is about 2% of annual income. I can't imagine that's true in this body of believers, but in the church across this country, the average giving per church member is actually just a few tenths of a percentage point less than 2%. It means we have a lot, but we're not sharing a lot. The number of Christians going off to some kind of missions work is decreasing in this country. We used to send more missionaries than any other country in the world. That is no longer true. Korea is ahead of us. Think of that. Small country, that South Korea. Small country that it is. And within the Christian church in this country, and I'm sure you're aware of most of these things, that statistically speaking, divorce, sexual abuse, spousal abuse, adultery, cheating on the job, tax fraud, and things of this nature are at the same or nearly the same level as they are in the world. And one of the people who has given us a lot of this information is Barna, a fellow who does this kind of research. And yet, we're the people God is using to be light to the world. And so we have this interesting mix, don't we? And that's all the more reason that I think we should take seriously the desire to be like Joseph, like Moses, like Jesus, rather than like the others who just kind of tag along in following Jesus Christ. Well, I just want to ask two questions here. As a small local body of believers, what do we need from God in order to make progress in fulfilling the work God has called us to do? So we're part of this larger body in this country, and the largest body in the whole world. We're part of all of that. But as just a local body, what do we need from God in order to make progress in fulfilling the work He's called us to do? And the second question I'd like to raise is, what do we need to change or do differently ourselves in order to fulfill God's purpose for the church? We've known blessing and we've known hard times. And God is at work in both of those. So how can we tap into God's work and how can we cooperate? All right, let's move on with the story of Moses. Yes, what do we as individuals, or we as a church, need to change or do differently in order to fulfill God's purpose for us? Verse 12 from Exodus chapter 1, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. How about that, huh? That shows the power of God. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. All right, I want you to notice that the more God blessed Israel, the worse the Egyptians treated them. What do you think about that? I mean, in our age, when we think of God blessing us, we think of life getting better. The more God blessed Israel, the worse it got for them. Think about that. Are you willing to endure that? Well, here's a couple thoughts about that. If we focus on God's blessings, we will become too optimistic. In other words, if we only see God's blessings and we don't see life as it really is, we read the story and we see God's blessing, but we don't see the difficulty that the Egyptians brought on the Israelites as a result of God's blessing. If we only focus on the blessing, then we become too optimistic and thus emotionally ill-prepared to deal with trouble when it comes into our life. We're already emotionally weak when it comes to trouble. When trouble comes to your life, are the first words out of your mouth, "Thank you, Lord. This is an opportunity for me to grow in my faith"? No, not usually. Why? Because we're not emotionally prepared to go in that direction. When trouble comes, we tend to make our first response a self-pity response, a "this is too hard" response, a "why me" response. If we focus on the trouble, in other words, if we just see the trouble and not what God is doing to the good, we will grow increasingly pessimistic and then become easily discouraged and probably develop a critical view of God. "God, why are you letting this happen? God, why don't you do something about this? God, you're supposed to love me. You're not doing it very well. God, why? Why are you failing?" But if we are able to see the whole picture, in other words, if we can see the good and the bad, and I was thinking about that during the worship today when we were, when Dave was saying, you know, it's good that God gives us wives. They don't always agree with us, but you know, this is good, right? You know, one of the great things about growing up is that you have the opportunity to take a larger look at life. Why did God give men wives? Why did God give women husbands? Not because one would be right and could train the other, but because we could learn from each other and grow to become more than we could be on our own. And what happens? I, David Bain, focus on where I'm right, thinking Barbie should learn those things and do those things, and not that my wife would ever do this, but let's just use an example. My wife, Barbie, would focus on where she's right and want to change me in those ways, rather than we each being able to say, you know, you're probably right in that, and I could come your way, and she's saying, you know, honey, you're probably right in that, and I could come your way. And that's how we grow. That's how we become more than we are. You understand that? If we can see the total picture, one more example of that. If I only focus on what Barbie does that bothers me, then I begin to get frustrated, angry, resentful, and I withdraw. But if I see the whole picture, all the things I appreciate along with what I don't appreciate, then I have a balanced view and I'm able to give praise not only to God but to my wife, as well as give suggestions about what I'd like to have different. Right? So we can keep the two together. And I don't grow bitter and resentful. Why? Because I see the whole picture. And so if we, as followers of Jesus Christ, can see the whole picture and embrace the reality that God's blessing does not guarantee a trouble-free life. No, we will have trouble in this life. Then we're more likely to grow in maturity and emotional strength, and our faith will grow, and we will have a deepening love and appreciation for God. In this particular, in these verses here, verses 12 through 22, we see that the midwives feared God instead of Pharaoh. And that's good. Which means they did the godly thing in spite of a real and imminent threat to their well-being. What do we do? Well, we have that same opportunity day in and day out. We can fear things like the loss of acceptance and approval from those around us, and not do the godly thing as a result of that. We might fear losing our job and not do the godly thing as a result of that. We may fear some other loss or some other pain that may come into our life and not do the godly thing. These two gals, and mind you, there's only two of them, they faced an imminent threat to their well-being, and yet they chose to fear God rather than fear Pharaoh. And when we fear, it affects our lives in a bad way, when we fear the wrong things. Oh, that we would fear God as they did and continue to do what is right, whatever it costs us. Now, and I'm doing this as much for the young people in this room as for the old people, so this is for all of us. So, kids, listen up. It appears the midwives lied to Pharaoh. Right? I mean, we read the story, and they tell this thing to Pharaoh that just isn't quite true. So, it appears that they lied to Pharaoh as to their failure to hold down the male population amongst the Israelites. They said, we just can't get there in time. The women have their babies before we get there. So it's not our fault. And yet, God blessed them. So they lied, and God blessed them. And I would like to point out that this provides us with a genuine conundrum. What's a conundrum? Something that perplexes us and which has no explanation. How do we explain lying? I mean, we're taught not to lie, right? Well, this particular story also provides us with an example of how far God goes in allowing us humans to work out our faith. Here's two ladies that faced Pharaoh, and he said, kill the male children, and their lives are in Pharaoh's hands. He could have those two ladies killed at any moment. He just has to say the word. He could have them thrown into prison. He could have them tortured. He's the boss, and he can do what he wants. But they walk out of his court, and they go about their business, and they work out their faith in God, and they do the right thing. And in the process, they find themselves in a situation, and they lie. And God allowed that. I'd like to point out one other example where God blessed somebody who lied. You can imagine this, and that's Rahab. Rahab lied to protect the Israelite spies. And in Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, we read this. But the woman, and that's Rahab, had taken the two men, that's the Israelites, and hidden them, and she said to the king's guard who came looking at her place for the two men, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will surely overtake them. I mean, that was an outright lie. The men were on a roof, covered, hidden from view. And she didn't want the soldiers poking around her place, lest they find these two men. And I would guess there may have been other ways for these two Israelites to have their lives saved. They could have gotten on their knees and prayed and asked God for a miracle. But they didn't. Trusted their lives to this woman, and this woman lied on their behalf, and what did God do? He had originally said every man, woman, and child in Jericho must die. They were to be totally wiped out. But what happened? There was one family saved, not just one woman. This woman and her family were saved. Why? Because of this woman's faith in God and her willingness to protect God's people. And she did it by lying. Well, I don't have the answer on lying, and I'm not saying that we should all start lying and say that this is the right thing to do and that God will bless us for it. Most of us lie for what reason? To protect ourselves, to get out of trouble, to present a different appearance than we actually are, to try to get our parents to believe something that's not really true, or to try and get the teacher to accept something that's not accurate. We lie for our own benefit at other people's expense. And that's not what the two gals in Egypt did, and that's not what Rahab did. Each of those three ladies lied to save other people. And they did it, though we may say it's wrong, they did it for the sake of God's purposes in that place. So, young people, if you're thinking of lying, one test to give yourself is, will this accomplish God's purpose in this place? Now, you might want to check with your parents what God's purpose really is, because you may have just a self-serving view of what God's purpose is. You know, maybe you think his purpose is to keep you from getting in trouble. I doubt that that's God's purpose, since he knows he's given you parents to train you and teach you, and getting in trouble will help you grow and become a better person. So, you know, don't mix up God's purpose with your purpose. But it would appear that, though we have no explanation, there are these two lies in Scripture that God actually blessed. And Rahab was commended for her faith. These two gals got families of their own, blessed by God because of their faith. So, though we can say lying is wrong, and though we certainly can say the devil is the father of all liars, and though we know from Scripture that liars will not be allowed in the eternal kingdom, they're going to be on the outside. You can read that in Revelation. And though we know we ought to resist the temptation to lie, yet it seems that there are those rarest of rare occasions where people have lied and God has blessed them. And we have to accept that reality because it exists. And it's part of our history. The final point that I'd like you to see in this particular portion is Pharaoh's command to throw all Jewish boys into the Nile River. And he made this command to his whole people. He didn't just tell the two midwives. He went public with this and he said, you see any new Jewish baby. Now, they weren't putting to death Jewish boys that had already been born before this decree. They were allowed to live. And we know that, if from nothing else, from the fact that there is a fellow named Aaron. Who's Aaron? Who's the Aaron we know about? It was Moses' brother, and that was Moses' older brother. He wasn't Moses' younger brother. Moses was not the firstborn in this family. In fact, he was, to our best knowledge, the thirdborn. Moses had a brother and a sister, Aaron and Miriam. But Pharaoh said, from now on, you see a newborn baby and it's a boy, you throw it in the river. That's an interesting point, because where did Moses wind up? In the river. Yeah, isn't that interesting? And that's where he was found, in the river. Well, it's time to quit, so we'll pick up there next time. Exodus chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 1 and look at the rescue of Moses, his birth and rescue, and then some of the things that we can learn from more of the story as we go through it. Let's bow together in prayer.